I bring you greetings from the young adults in a Soyuz. I truly do bring you greetings. Let's see if we have them.
Hi, I'm a Soyuz. We're having a blast. Woo!
It was fun to be there. We went with Ken and Carol and had the opportunity to serve them food. They eat a lot. They are having a wonderful time of cold, rain, wind, fellowship, and sharing love with one another, and a joy to see what is happening there as they seek to become fully and completely devoted to Jesus, to live lives of faith. Our young adults and our youth are at a time, I think, maybe more difficult than any other to live a life of faith. So many distractions, so much sin that threatens to overwhelm, so many things going on. And so we need to be praying for them, and we need to be willing to learn from them. For it is interesting as you study revival in church history that almost all revivals have been led by those who are under 20. Very interesting. I think maybe because it's easier for them to live lives of faith. But really, that should be the passion of us all. To walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what we want our summer series to accomplish. So often we look around us and feel confused. We look around us and from our own perspective feel and think and even sometimes live in a way that distrusts God. We see what's going on and feel pain and it looks foggy. We think about life and it's confusing. We don't understand it, and then sometimes even how we live shows that we do not practice the presence of God, live as though He is real. And we long for that to happen, not only to display it, but to have lives of persevering faith. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 comes in a book that is written to help Jewish people persevere in their faith. The Holy Spirit inspired this book, and we get to learn along with them in the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And what we learn is that it's hard to live a life of faith. It's sometimes easier to forget the reality of the gospel, to forget such a great salvation, to lose sight in the midst of all of the tragedies that are going on of the shoreline. One of my favorite illustrations is of a young woman named Florence Chadwick. In 1952, she wanted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. She wanted to make that swim. It was a difficult swim. There were sharks. It was sometimes cold. It was a difficult thing to do. So on July 4th of that year, she set out. And she's doing well. She was going along, and then she got exhausted. But her coach said, "Stay, stay, stay." And they say that over 15 times they had rifles in the boat that was alongside her. They had to scare away sharks, which I think would be relatively frightening. She got so exhausted begging her coach to come out, begging her coach to come out. And finally, the coach saying, "No, stay, no, stay. It's not that much farther." Finally, she literally just collapsed and stopped swimming. Happened to be really foggy that day. She had already swam greater lengths. She'd swam the English Channel, a much harder swim, harder because of the temperature of the water and some of the animals in the water, but she didn't make it, and the fog blocked what she could see of the future, the goal, and it turned out that she was within a kilometer of the coast when they pulled her out. And she would say, literally, I quote her now, "I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." I wonder sometimes if one of the reasons we struggle to live obedient, passionate lives of faith is because we lose sight of the reality of God and His promises. I wonder if one of the reasons why the North American church, the Canadian church, seems to be so frail and so weak and so easily distracted by entertainment or politics or you fill in the blank, so overwhelmed it would seem by sin and despair, so filled with things that would be normal in the world but should be chased out by our faith and the power of the Spirit living in us is because we've lost sight of what is real and true. Fog happens in life. Fog happens to all of us. It happens when we see those we love suffering. It happens when we suffer ourselves. It happens when we don't accomplish our dreams. It happens in real life because real life is filled with the brokenness of sin. Yes, sometimes our own sin, but also just sin in general. We live in a fallen world. That fallen world is confusing. That's not unusual as you study your Bibles, and it's certainly not unusual in the time of the place that was being written to in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, you have this fascinating story, a warning, a desire for us to continue to meet together, to encourage one another, to daily have that passion to yell out to one another, keep running, keep living, keep walking by faith and not by sight. Don't give up. Persevere in your faith. Then you have this warning, if you do give up, you're in deep danger. It's a book filled with warnings, the book of Hebrews. And then in the end of chapter 10, he's saying, keep going, keep living by faith. You are the ones, remember your own faith. You are the ones who, when you saw your friends, your fellow Christians go to prison, you literally went to visit them in the prison. And as you went to visit them, you turned around and you saw your houses burning and your material wealth being stolen. And there was a joy in your heart as you did that. In other words, he's encouraging them. You've had this faith. Keep going. Keep running. Keep walking by faith and not by sight. Don't get distracted by sin. Don't get disoriented by what the world is throwing at you to cause you not to keep on running. Keep on running. And of course, Hebrews 12, which we will cover in our summer series, you have that great call to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, that this one who we are to not only follow, but to fixate upon, and in that, getting rid of sin and distractions. In Hebrews 11, you have a call and models from the past on persevering faith. Some of those models are strange. We'll seek to cover them. Some are profound. But it begins by defining what faith is, which I think is important, because if we start to understand that the only way to live a persevering, faith-filled life in the midst of a world that seems to have gone mad, if the only way to do that is to live this life of faith, then we need to understand what it is and why that's the way to live a pleasing to God and rewarded life. And verse 1 and verse 6 tell us. We will come back, God willing, and talk about the people who are brought up in between, because they are very significant. But let's read these six verses together. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that it is what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. These verses are central to living in a way that honors God. In fact, we would argue here these verses are actually central to not only being a Christian, but persevering as a Christian. Faith, a life of faith in the midst of a world that is falling apart, is essential for joy, for thanksgiving, for victorious Christian living. You need these verses. I need these verses. And if we're willing to learn and as we listen, apply to our lives, and what we will discover, I believe, as we understand others who have gone before us, men and women of faith, as we evaluate our own lives, our own fog, and try to see with faith in the midst of that fog, we we'll discover new strength, new passion, new, God willing, faithfulness to God and to His Word. And so I believe profoundly this has an opportunity for us as a church family to rediscover and recommit to a persevering faith. What is faith? That's where we want to start. And I'm thankful for this passage because it actually gives us a great definition of faith. I don't think this is all inclusive, but I do think it is one that will allow us to understand it profoundly enough that we can pursue it. In other words, if we get what this passage teaches, these six verses, really the entire chapter, but these two verses, if you want to go verse 1 and verse 6, although certainly the context helps us, we'll understand what this persevering, even saving faith is. There is in this passage an underlying sense of dissatisfaction with the temporary, discontentment even with the temporary, but a delight in the future, a delight in who God is and what God has promised. We will read these verses a number of times. I hope, God willing, by the end of this month, you'll have them memorized and they can be a part of your armor, a part of your sharpening of your sword when you fight in the spiritual battle, which all of us do, to accomplish a victory over sin, the flesh, and the demonic realm. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. This is very, very helpful for those who like to have a very clear outline. So if you take notes, note this. If you don't, underline these things in your Bible. If you don't, memorize them so well that you can meditate on them without doing those things. Faith is, now our definition, the assurance of things hoped for. Sometimes when we use the word hope, we use it in a way that devalues what is being taught here. I hope that the Vancouver Canucks will win the Stanley Cup next year. But the chances of that are, perhaps there's no chances of that. I don't know. I had hoped that they would get the number one overall draft pick. See, we use the word hope sometimes in terms of our own fleshly distractions, and we have these hopes. I hope that my life will turn out. I hope, unsure, and you have all of these things, but when this word here is being used, it is absolute certainty. It's the certainty in the promises of God and the character of God that is absolute. In fact, you believe more in God and His promises than you do in what you can see and what you feel and what you think. It's full confidence in this reality. One of the illustrations I love is that if you believe when you are sitting now, you're all seated, most of you are seated. If you believe that the chair or pew that you're on would hold you, that is good. That's an intellectual assent. You had a hope. But if you're absolutely sure, then I think you would sit on it without giving it any further thought. How many of you thought when you sat down, boy, I hope that this chair or this pew holds me? How many of you? None, I would believe. Because you had a hope. Biblical now understanding of it, so sure that you don't even have to check again, so sure that it's absolute, so understanding of what the Bible teaches, the character of God, the work of God, that all of your life, how you feel, how you think, how you live is based on these promises, based on this reality. And you say, yes, but sometimes my perspective and sometimes my reality is different than what I see here. And the person of faith, the man of faith, the woman of faith says, yes, then I'll realign my fogginess with the reality of who God is and what God has taught. It's the assurance of things hoped for. This is important because we live in a broken world, because we do get sick, because death occurs, because relationships fragment, because we're not perfect. This is important because without it, if we just look at what we see, if we just try to understand reality from what we feel and our own perspectives, we will always be wrong. Now, when you say, yeah, but I think I'm pretty good at perceiving things, I would say to you, you may be. But always we need to have this faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word. One scholar that I love says this, faith is living in the hope that is so real it gives absolute assurance. Talked about chairs. We used to spend a lot of time at the baseball field and we had chairs, and some of those chairs weren't very solid, and there was a lady who came to the ball game and sat down on one of those chairs. She was a little bit heavier, which made me more nervous when what happened happened, but the chair gave way and she fell to the ground. We helped her up and tried to get another chair, and I noticed when she sat down on the next chair, she was very tender and unsure. Brothers and sisters, there's this absolute security in what the Word of God teaches, even when what we feel and what we think and what's going on around us seems to shout out the opposite. We know God is good, even when our world is being shattered. We know God is sovereign, even when our world seems to be falling apart and things are so confusing. We know God is all wise, even when we would plan something so radically different. It's living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. See, when we get this kind of faith, and we're constantly trying to grow in our faith, and what we feel and how we live and how we think will align with God's Word and not our own flesh, and we'll constantly be reevaluating and realigning with the promises of God. Listen, God's promises are sure. He is faithful. Faith is the assurance of what we hope for. That's not where the definition ends. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction. If you look at this verse in other translations, you will find this translated in different ways. It's the assurance, this is another pastor, that the things hoped for, the things you are longing to have, the better man or woman you would like to be, will be achieved by acting on the revelation of things unseen. In other words, this now shapes, not only do we understand the promises of God, not only do we have hope in those promises, but now I'm going to live. I've got this conviction. I'm going to live in light of these. It drives it so deep that now I will invest who I am in what the Word of God has promised and what the Word of God says. I'll trust God in the midst of any and all circumstances. Now, some people say it's foolish to live by faith. You should live by facts. And my gentle answer back, although I would love to have the discussion of what facts and what does fact mean or what is truth, if you want to go to Pilate's question and Jesus' answer, I believe in John 14 before Pilate's question. But I'd love to have the discussion because we all live lives of faith. Every single person in here has that assurance, those convictions. The question is not, do you live a life of faith? The question is your faith in someone or something that is absolutely secure, or is it in something less secure? Again, we could go to all sorts of examples of faith that people have, sometimes faulty faith. How many of you drank water from a tap this morning? If you didn't, you should drink more water and less coffee. In May 2000, there was an E. coli outbreak. You probably remember it, Walkerton, Ontario, if you're that old. And it was caused because there was farm animal manure being washed into the water well during heavy rains. 2,300 people got sick, very sick. 7 died. There was improper treatment. There was some confusion. There was a lack of education, but those people had faith in their drinking water, and that faith was faulty. See, they live by faith. You could even say this. How many of you have ever eaten? This is quiz day today. I'm not used to this, but how many of you have ever eaten at a restaurant? If you don't have your hand up or you're sleeping, just keep sleeping. It's fine. How do you know that the waiter didn't dislike you and do something to your food? You waiters are smiling and going, yeah, that happens sometimes. or you drink coffee from a coffee shop, or I mean, you fill in the blank. You stop at a red light and you go through at a green light. You stay on your side of the road and you hope others will stay on their side. My son, who is a little bit frugal and lives in Alberta, who we went to visit, bought a car from Japan. And in Japan, and I don't mean this negatively, but it's still my truth, they drive on the wrong side of the road. So his car, the driver's seat, is on the wrong side of the road, which you can have a lot of fun with other people. You can pretend to be sleeping and instead of driving, those sorts of things. But I got to drive it a little bit because we had to use it to get to a wedding and then back to the reception. And it's fun to drive, but Lori was on high alert. You're too close to the middle. You're drifting a little. It just feels different, right? We have to have faith on those Alberta highways when everybody's doing 140, when they should be doing 80, that they're going to stay on their side of the road. And Lori had to have faith that I would not drift into their side of the road in the single. See, we live by faith. The problem with most of us is that we place our faith in the wrong people or the wrong places. This here is now calling us to have a faith that says, I am absolutely and completely sure of what God has said in his word. I am so sure of his promises that I will happily watch my house be burned and watch people steal all of my things so that I can love on those who are being persecuted in the church. That's Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to believe in this so sure that when everything seems to be falling apart and the world seems to be so gray and every person seems to be against me and I'm just feeling overwhelmed, I will trust that God is for me. And if God is for me, no one can be against me. See, now you're starting to say in the midst of anything you're going through, nothing can separate me from the... See, now you're saying that when everything else is shouting out, God doesn't exist. God's not here. God won't reward you if you follow him. The longings of your heart crying out to be satisfied, to be loved, to be significant, to be secure, trying to get in all sorts of different places, and then you read... God gives you significance. You have the privilege of being a part of his plan. God gives you security. See, all of a sudden, if we have this kind of faith, this true and complete conviction and assurance, it changes how we live. Second question, assurance, conviction. I know in the core of my being this is true. I base how I feel and think and live on this reality, not on what I see. The conviction. I know this so securely that even when everything flies in the face of what I know to be true, I will choose rest, obedience, delight in God and his word. Warren Wiersbe says this, true biblical faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. I would want to add to that because I think it's important. Sometimes in my generation, we minimized feelings. Feelings are a tattletale on the heart. I would say to this hope, this faith, this biblical definition of faith, now how we feel and how we think and how we live becomes more and more aligned with who God is, how he has revealed himself to us, and what he has accomplished for us. Now we read his precious promises, and we cling to them so strongly that they impact everything else. Now you could say that sounds very difficult, and I would argue that it is, and as you study your Bible, you'll see that only one person ever did this perfectly, and that is Jesus. So we're struggling to grow in this. We're fighting for persevering faith, really the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. So I want to ask a second question of this text, and the text thankfully answers, actually of verse 6. So that first question, what is faith, we asked of verse 1, although I think in the context of the rest of the book. But secondly, why does faith matter? Why does faith matter? And the answer that is so simple, and I just want to say the answer and then we'll review it in the text, is because it's the only way to please God. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, I want us to see, as we study this, that this faith changes how we live. James certainly makes this abundantly clear that faith without works is dead. It's certainly here as well, because you have a faith that God exists, he's real and relevant, and that he rewards those who seek him. So you then are willing to give up other things to accomplish what he desires, not feeling like, oh no, this is such a great sacrifice, but feeling like, wow, what a privilege, because there's so much more. God is a rewarder. In fact, the extravagance of grace should overwhelm us. When you are asked, at least when we ask, and I would even say, as I've looked at some of the statistics of Christians, people who call themselves Christians, what would it take to please God? The vast majority, I think it's like 67% of Christians, something like that. I'd have to recheck. The vast majority of those in the world, and I think every major cult would answer, you need to live a good life, or you need to define your life however the God that you're trying to please wants you to define that life. That is not the answer of Hebrews 11. In other words, if we were to say, who is the best human to ever live? I'm sure there'd be some debate. Maybe Gandhi, or maybe you didn't think he lived a good life. Maybe Mother Teresa. Maybe Billy Graham. Maybe, I don't know. You might have all sorts of different ideas, and I'm not trying to debate with you on how we would evaluate that or who we would say. What I would like to say is this. If Mother Teresa did not have a saving faith in Jesus as her Lord and Savior, then all of her works did not please God. I want to say that again, because I think sometimes we, in the world we live in, the flesh we fight with, and the demonic realm tempting us, get the idea that somehow if we're good, if we're better than the person next to us, if somehow we live and we check the right boxes, this is the Pharisaical demonic temptation for the church. If somehow we do the right things, then God will be pleased with us. Now let me say carefully, what we do shows what we believe. But if we are seeking by what we do to somehow fundamentally make God happy with us, we will fail miserably, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now again, carefully, the faith we have must shape how we feel, think, and live. So yes, the fruit shows the root, but the root is what pleases God as it overflows into the fruit. So if you said, I'm somehow better than other people because this is how I live, then you are making a mistake. First of all, the Bible is clear. We need to be those who are poor in spirit. That's part of saving faith, understanding that our value comes because we're in Christ and living alone. Without Christ, we deserve eternity in hell. But it's more than that. A life that pleases God doesn't start in faith and then jump to works. A life that pleases God is all of faith, a growing faith, a faith that not only impacts our belief that the chair will hold us, but then sits more and more consistently in that chair and lives life as an overflow of that faith. And that is all of grace. I love Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 for that shows us the foundation of our salvation. For it is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. That's the pathway. If your faith isn't producing works, if your faith isn't changing you, it's dead faith. But the way that you fix dead faith is not with more works. It's understanding at the very core who God is, what God has done for you, and then living as an overflow of a gospel-oriented life. That's how you get persevering faith. It's not saying, oh, God's going to reward me, therefore I'm going to do more, therefore I'm going to be more, therefore. It's understanding that life of faith believes that God exists, and in the midst of what is very foggy, seeing through that fog to the reward that God promises for those who live lives of faith. You can't earn God's grace, but you can experience it through faith. That's why the gospel orientation of what we long for as a congregation is so important. Faith is the only way to please God. Now, this text develops a little bit. It talks about creation earlier. We'll talk about that a little bit more, God willing, in some future sermons. Verse 6, it kind of defines it a little more for us. Whoever would draw near to God, that's by faith we draw near to him, must believe that he exists. Now, I want to do a full stop, because at this time, to these people, that seems like a silly thing to say. In our time, maybe less silly. There are people that say they don't believe in God, but at this time, there are very, very few. This is actually talking about the God of the Bible. We believe he actually exists. So when it's foggy and we can't see and we're living and the Bible says that God is good, but everything we're experiencing isn't, we go, no, God exists. I will trust that God exists. I won't trust my current feelings. I'll live by faith. Or I suppose, if you want to use the verse that kind of is driving this series, I'll walk by faith and not by sight. See, it shapes how we live. It shapes how we feel. It shapes how we think. This idea of God existing, I think, and have for a number of years, that as a Canadian church has drifted from biblical faithfulness, the main reason is that we have a God that we don't fully believe exists. Or how I used to say it consistently, tried to say it every Sunday, God is real and God is relevant. That's what this text is shouting out. God exists, God is real, God is relevant, and he rewards those who seek him. What does that mean? It means if by faith you pursue him and the reward is eternal, that changes how you live, feel, think. This is why Paul so often models this so powerfully. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Now there's a joy in Paul. This is why James can say, and by the way, I find this difficult personally, I'm sure you do as well, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many. What? Why? Because it helps my faith to grow. It helps my character to be shaped because I believe God exists and God rewards. All right, question number three. Really implications, but question number three. How can we then walk by faith when what we see is foggy? Maybe the brokenness of our own lives, the sin in our own lives, the confusion. Sometimes people will say to me, Pastor, I'm in a mess. And it's my fault. Not me, their fault. Other times people will say to me, Pastor, I don't understand. My situations are so confusing. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and what I prayed for didn't happen. Sometimes conflict, hurt, confusion, chaos. Listen, I love, and you're going to see this as we develop the stories that are in Hebrews 11 that are examples of faith, that we live in a broken world, and it's difficult to walk by faith unless we have at the very foundation and core of our being a belief in this God who exists and this God who rewards. If we see his precious promises, we watch the crowd of witnesses that surround us, we see how they've run before us, and then we put one foot in front of the other and we discipline ourselves to believe, to cling, to run on, to persevere, to finish the race we've been called to run. I really only have two implications for this message, although I hope that as you've been listening to it, you've been longing to be a person of faith, a person who believes in the God of the Bible and his promises and lives, feels, thinks as an overflow of what he has revealed in terms of who he is and what he has done in your own life and the lives of others. But two key implications. First, more of a mandate, I suppose, from this text, but let's be those who are pleasing to God because we walk by faith. And let's encourage one another to do the same. Let's when someone comes to you in confusion, listen to them, weep with them, and then encourage them to walk by faith. Let's be those who are pleasing to God. I suppose if we were to ask this question in another way, does your life, how you feel, how you think, how you live, show that you have faith in God, that He exists, that He rewards? That does your life show, and again, saying this, feelings tattletale in the heart, does how you feel, how you respond to things, yes, I'm sure they show you're human, and yes, that's important, but do they also display your deep faith? Be pleasing to God. Walk by faith. Secondly, I suppose this is the same. Let's be those who truly take the next step in faith. Let's walk in a way that pleases God. One of my favorite sermon illustrations, and I've used a couple in this sermon already, but this one I'm not sure if it's true or not, so let me tell you as though it's true. And if you don't think it is, please don't email me. There's a tightrope walker who did incredible aerial feats over Paris. He's amazing. He went to huge heights. He would do all sorts of really cool things. He would blindfold himself. He would go across backwards, around, dance. He'd even go across pushing a wheelbarrow. He was amazing. And an American promoter read about this and finally went over and he met the tightrope walker. He watched a little bit of what he did and he said, listen, I think you're amazing. I would love for you to come to America, and I'd love for you to go across Niagara Falls. That would be cool. And so after a lot of conversation, a lot of promise of money, he did come. And crowds gathered all over the place, and it was a big celebration. And he started on the Canadian side, and they ran a rope across to the American side, and he was going to go across, and the drums rolled. And all of a sudden, he made sort of different fun things, as a true performer would, and he put a blindfold on, and he started kind of, as he was just starting, you know, go a little bit, come back a little bit, go a little bit, come back a little bit. And then he came back and he said to the promoter in front of everybody, he said, do you believe I can do this? And he said, well, of course, I believe you can do it. And so off he goes and he goes across and it's amazing. He comes back and it's amazing. He grabs a wheelbarrow and he does it again and it's amazing. And he turns to the promoter and he says, do you really believe I can do this? And the promoter's excited. This is everything he had dreamed of. And so he says, yes, I believe it. No, said the tightrope walker. Do you truly, like, really, really believe this? The promoter's now, this is amazing. This kind of thing is going to make him famous. And so he said, yes, of course. I truly, truly believe. You're amazing. And so he said, then I want you to get in the wheelbarrow for the next trip across. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I've seen it written in a number of different ways, so I doubt it is. The one that I like the best is the promoter was not a man of faith, but there was a child who had faith, who got in the wheelbarrow and made it across. I kind of doubt that's true, because as a parent of children, there's zero chance I would have let that happen. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we're going to feel like the waters are rushing and the tightrope is small. We're even going to wonder if the blindfold is causing those who are over us to not see exactly or feel exactly what we're going through. But the call that we have to live lives of faith is, as we see God holding the wheelbarrow, pushing the wheelbarrow, to say, God, I trust you completely. God, my life is yours fully. God, I will believe it when you have said that you will forgive any sin when I place my faith in you. When I trust Jesus, I will believe that his life, his death on the cross paid the penalty for my sins in full. I will believe that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And so I will stand in the midst of my own brokenness and doubts and say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or when the fog blows in and I struggle because I see my mother with dementia, doubting that I am who I say I am as I seek to love her, as I see my father getting lost as he tries to drive around, as I see different things happening around me, you fill in the blank. Some of your stories significantly more foggy than mine. Get in the wheelbarrow. Because the one who is sovereign over all and good and all wise loves his children, and his plan is best, and everything and anything that happens to you happens under his sovereign care. So now the question is not so much, or at least we want it to be growing to, not so much why God is this happening, but rather how God can I use this to glorify your name? See, now what is foggy and confusing and can be devastating if we understand and believe, well, the whole Bible, but in this case, Hebrews 11, 1 to 6, and the patterns that we will follow. Now we say, in the midst of a life that I can't see very well in, I know the one who can. I know the one who is truly all-powerful. I know the one who exists and loves me. I know that not only is he all-powerful and good, I know that he is all-wise, that he knew every possible possibility. He understands everything that is happening, and he is sovereignly ruling in a way that no matter what anyone else does to me, just read Romans 8 if you want this more profoundly, no matter what I even do to myself, when I abandon myself fully and securely into his loving grace, I am absolutely sure that his promises are true. Brothers and sisters, this is not easy. The Canadian church is struggling. It shows when they deny what God defines as best as best. I read a horrific article today of a church that is abandoning the Bible completely and fighting over something that if I shared here would be so horrific to you that you would cry. We want to stand firm and how we think. We want to be thankful and filled with delight in how we feel. And we want to live lives of passionate obedience to the Word of God, even when we don't fully understand it. And that means we want to be a people of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever draws near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is our longing that we would be a people of faith. Forgive us for when we lack faith and grow our weak faith. God, so often we feel from the flesh, think from the world, and live in alignment with the demonic. That's horrifying. So would you please fill us with your Spirit, guard our minds and our hearts, help us in humility to cling to you with full conviction and to live lives of persevering faith. To be those who don't shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve our souls. God, would you work through this series as we seek to understand it over the summer in such a way that at the end of this summer, we would together with great joy affirm not only your reality and your rewarding, but then also have it be seen in how we feel, how we think, and how we live. We need you, we love you, and we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.